dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've all read this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4. And the verse we're going to consider this morning is verse 7. We read, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." So Paul writes to the Philippians. And it's interesting to note, isn't it, brothers and sisters, that as Paul wrote to the other ecclesias, at the beginning of each letter, or most of his letters, he included the phrase, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ." This peace of God, Paul evidently esteemed in the highest degree. He writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he adds in verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in their tribulation also." And then he proceeds to explain why. It seems clear that in the apostle's view, peace of mind could only come from him, from which he calls the peace of God. And he also makes it clear that for the follower of Christ, this peace of mind may well have to be sought and preserved in an environment which may suggest the very reverse of peace. Years ago in London, an art gallery showed off some very entirely good works of art. This was, of course, arranged by the artist. They were required to paint a picture expressive of peace of mind. Among the pictures presented, there were tranquil landscapes lit by soft sunlight, gently flowing streams, and picnics, on summer afternoons. There were also tranquil seascapes, sailing ships on calm waters, propelled gently by still breezes. And there were other pictures of like nature. But the picture that won the prize was something quite different. It was a picture of a fierce, turbulent mountain torrent roaring down in flood over great rocks and boulders. And above the turbulent waters, near enough to catch the spray, was an overhanging branch. Near the end of this branch, there was a frail little bird, the robin, chirping away, calm and secure and unconcerned. The little bird was within a foot or two of certain death, surrounded by forces utterly in opposition to it and its way of life. But it feared nothing, being securely set, perched upon what was to it a lifeline and a fortress. The artist could, of course, have placed his robin where traditional artists would. He would perhaps put it on a sprig of holly with a sprinkling of spray, with a scene of the snow in near a village, and with a church in the background. The whole scene being given to a warm glow by the setting of a winter sun in a cloudless sky. That may have depicted peace of mind, but not a peace of mind attained in the environment in which men and women must seek it. Hence the turbulent waters, the cruel rocks and boulders, and the roar and commotion of a mountain torrent in full flood. So much for the work of an artist. Now for a piece of history. Nearly 2,000 years ago, a grain ship out from Egypt and bound for Rome was battling its way across the turbulent Mediterranean Sea. The cargo is jettisoned as well as the ship's tackle. And we read in Acts 27, verse 20, "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." That ship carried 275 people, and the Apostle Paul. The whole ship's company, or a large majority at least, despaired. Some clearly panicked, but not so the Apostle Paul. And then, read Acts 27, verse 33 And while the day was coming on, Paul brought them all to take meat, saying, "This day is the 14th day that you have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for you, for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you." And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. When I consider another picture in history, Paul and Silas in the Philippi jail prison, having already been beaten with stripes, many stripes, knowing not what lay before them. They were in the inner prison, and their feet were fast in the stocks. And so we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed." Despite their predicament, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. They had peace of mind. We have considered two episodes from the latter day of the life of this great apostle. Two episodes typical of many other such experiences. For in his letter to Corinth, in the second letter to Corinth, we have his own catalogues of his adventures and privations. Yet he describes his state as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. "I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations." This peace of mind, springing out of a peace with God, was not always the experience of the apostle. Think of him just before his conversion. He did not tell us in so many words that of this time, but the words that came to him on that Damascus road strongly suggest that he was in peace of mind. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Hard for thee, Saul, to kick against the pricks. This does not suggest a peace of mind. It suggests rather the pricks of conscience. In Paul's earlier days, he probably experienced a complete peace of mind. When studying at the feet of Gamaliel, he was steeped in the law and the traditions of the elders, and beginning to persecute the Ecclesia of Christ, thereby manifesting, as he believed, a zeal for God. The Pharisees were stood outside the temple, thanking God that he was not as other men were, no doubt had a complete peace of mind. Like Paul, before his enlightenment, his life was all of peace, a complete harmony within himself. But Paul became aware of a disturbing element. We do not know when it first crept in. It is an attractive suggestion that this first happened when he looked after the clothes of those who accomplished the stoning of Stephen. Stephen, you remember, kneeled down and with a loud voice said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." It is certainly possible that those words had a great purpose to fulfill in the sorrow of those disturbing seeds in the mind of the young Saul. Maybe the first pricks of conscience sprang out of that very scene. At any rate, his peace of mind became disturbed. His life was no longer a complete harmony. And as he left for the Damascus on that cruel mission, we cannot think that he felt altogether at peace either with himself or with his God. When did this peace of mind return to him? It came to him when, hearing the call of Christ, he responded to that call with every fibre of his being. The call came to him in one blinding flash of revelation and challenge. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." But no sooner are the words uttered than the response was made by Paul, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. We know little of Paul's activities during the years immediately following. He tells us something of this at the beginning of the letter to the Galatians, where he refers to his stay in Arabia and his subsequent return to Damascus. But his response to that divine revelation is expressed very simply and graphically in his defense before Agrippa, recorded in Acts chapter 26. Paul says, At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining about me and them which journeyed with me. Whereupon, O king Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. There is condensed in one short revealing sentence the life of service and sacrifice of the truly great servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same restless, intense zeal he had shown as a Pharisee was maintained as a Christian, was manifested as a Christian. He served his former masters well. His newfound Lord he served even better. His devotion and his absolute loyalty are seen in that extraordinary declaration in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, where he speaks of having suffered the loss of all things, counting them but all down, as he could win Christ, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We find expressed in these words an absolute surrender to the will of God by complete correspondence with his Son, and therein lies absolute peace of mind, issuing forth out of a peace with God. Now the life of Paul can be taken as typical to a degree to the life of any true follower of Jesus. The call has not come to us, of course, in one blinding flash of revelation on the Damascus Road. None of us is called upon to suffer such tribulations as the apostles suffered. None of this has to be of the care of all the ecclesials. But the call of Christ to us is the same kind of call that came to Paul, and our response must be the same kind of response that he showed. And we have to look and we have to seek our peace of mind in the same kind of environment that he knew, subject to the same kind of conditions he experienced. That environment and those conditions were well depicted by the frail robin perched precariously on the overhanging branch, but still more accurately depicted in the account of Paul's adventures and shipwreck. In fact, that voyage and the safe landing of the distant shore can appropriately be regarded as a symbol of the Christian voyage on the sea of life. The point is, our lives are just not made up of peaceful landscapes, of blue skies and placid streams and flower-scented valleys. Our lives are much more accurately depicted by the dangers and anxieties of the angry torrent and the cruel rocks, by the anxious watching on tempestuous seas, by the hunger and the privation and the danger that came to those mariners, soldiers, prisoners, and even to the Apostle Paul himself. It is these things that speak to us of the kind of life in which our peace of mind has to be sought and found. We have to seek our peace amid the rough and tumble of human relationships, and the rough and tumble too of our own willful, turbulent, unruly spirits. The greatest hindrance to peace of mind comes from our doubts, our fears, our anxieties, and our resentments. In fact, from our own weak, frail, wayward natures. From our pride and our prejudice, our laziness, our envy and our petty jealousies, and all those wretched little meanings to which our minds are all too prone. Even from our over-alert sense of justice and our desire for redress. And if we do manage to avoid these more vicious forms of sin, our peace of mind can be greatly hindered by our preoccupation with the things of this life And we know what a wealth of exalted teaching our Lord gives us in the Sermon on the Mount on the subject of such earthly preoccupations. Christ says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It is in Jesus himself that we see peace of mind mirrored more clearly than anywhere else. He was preeminently a man of peace. Peace issues forth from his very being and pervades the whole atmosphere whenever, wherever his teaching is heard. He did indeed make a claim to be both Lord and source of peace. As we read in John chapter 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The man who uttered these words was about to undergo a ghastly death on the cross, and knew it. Again in John chapter 16, verse 33, Christ says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye may have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The thought of Jesus as the author, the source, and the Lord of peace is capable of expansion in many different directions. God is the author of peace, and Christ, by his sacrificial work and his perfect life, brought us back into fellowship with God, thus making peace. As Paul so tersely expresses it, "Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But our thoughts can leave the present and be projected into the future. For Christ has paved the way for that final universal eternal harmony which will be experienced when all creation shall pay homage to her rightful Lord, and everything that mars or hinders peace will be known no more. Peace then, ultimate peace, absolute, perfect peace, is seen to reside in him, the Prince of Peace, and in nowhere else. Then how carefully we must ponder his own words when he says, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against her mother. And a man's foes shall be those of his own household." There is, as we know, no inconsistency here. Jesus was but insisting upon himself as the author of peace. He was insisting, in fact, that a godly peace of mind can only come to those who follow him. And that, since the world at large is not inclined to follow him, the true disciple must needs secure his peace of mind by and through a process of severe discipline and testing. But peace of mind should be his, despite the tribulation, simply because Christ has overcome the world and all the tribulations the world can possibly inflict. It is in and through that very confidence in Christ's work of healing and redemption and atonement that we attain a true peace of mind. Through belief in that gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And since that same faith embraces a call to service and discipleship and discipleship, we cannot see how many of us can enjoy a true peace of mind unless we respond wholeheartedly to that call, unless we too are obedient to the heavenly vision. Our doubts and fears, our idleness, our jealousies and selfishness, and those harsh, hasty, ill-considered judgments of others, all those things have to be brought by us before that unique, perfect figure hanging on the cross. Perfect man though he was, he suffered everything we can possibly suffer. For all the injustice we can possibly be called upon to bear, and far more, and uttered not a single word of complaint. And what was the secret? How did he do it? He did it because he emptied himself. He poured out his own very being and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And through our faith in him, We have that great and calculated measured treasure of peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.